Well, if you can, think back to that exciting moment when you bought your first home. Or if you've never bought a home before, perhaps you've been part of the process. Maybe you helped a close friend or family member move into or decorate their new home. And every home has its own character and features. You probably noticed things like the home's facade and its landscape, its brick color, or the open floor plan. Maybe you liked the lighting or the fixtures. But of all the things that you admired, I doubt you uttered the words, "Honey, just look how beautiful the foundation is. Just look at this stunning concrete slab. Now forget the three-car garage or the media room. We must buy this home solely for the foundation." Now, of course, a home's foundation is but an afterthought. We hope it passes inspection so we can enjoy that three-car garage or media room. And yet, we all know that the foundation is in many ways the most important part of the house, because the entire house, its walls, beams, windows, doors, and roof all rest upon the foundation. What good is a house if it's on shaky ground? And if that's true of a physical building, how much more so is that true of the Church of Christ? That living stones, like you and I, are built upon the chief cornerstone that is the living Christ. And it is this very simple, yet profound truth that we come to this morning. The Lord Jesus concludes his sermon to his newfound disciples as he teaches them about the good heart and the good house, specifically the good heart that bears good fruit, and secondly, the good house upon a good foundation. And so as much as we will see what the disciples must do, we will glory in what the risen Christ has already accomplished for his people to give us a good heart and to be our firm foundation. And so firstly, let's look at the good heart in verse 43, as Jesus draws his first analogy. It says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit." I once had the concern that a tree in our backyard was diseased and dying. Obviously, I couldn't take the entire tree with me to the nursery for their opinion. And so instead, I clipped off to take with me a small tree branch as a sort of specimen for their inspection. When I got to the nursery, before I could even ask my question, the associate observed the branch I held in my hand, and he abruptly but confidently said, "Oh, that branch came from a dying tree." Now, how could he presume to know the condition of the whole tree simply by looking at one small branch? Of course, because this is how God created the world. The very reason that science is possible, in this case, the science of botany, is because God created the world with a kind of regularity and uniformity that makes knowing the natural world possible. Just as an aside, students, don't ever believe the lie that science is opposed to Christianity. I know, in fact, science presupposes the God who created and upholds the world. And so here Jesus lays out the very simple principle that the nursery employed in helping me out. And that is that if you see a bad fruit or a bad branch, you can rightly deduce that it came from a bad tree, because like produces like, as Genesis says. And so Jesus says in verse 44, "Each tree is known by its own fruit." However, as the Lord Jesus so often does, he is masterfully giving us more than meets the eye here. Jesus, of course, is not training up his disciples to be future botanists or to work in a nursery someday. No, the Lord Jesus is giving his disciples, and by extension you, a very simple, easy to understand analogy about this thing that we call man, specifically the heart of man. And so let's ask the question, why would we need such a simple, straightforward analogy? Because at first glance, this teaching seems almost too simple, even simplistic. When Jesus says good comes from the good heart, evil comes from an evil heart, it's almost too obvious to even be stated. And yet, you know as well as I do how the world does not want to hear that evil comes from an evil heart. And so we have all kinds of ingenious theories about the origins of evil. The bold claims that having studied psychology, psychiatry, philosophy, sociology, I know the ways of man. I know why evil really exists. I know of Jean-Jacques Rousseau's teaching that man is actually born good and it's society that corrupts him. Or the still popular view of Karl Marx that the world has its oppressors and the oppressed, and it's these evil power struggles that create victims. Or maybe the more moral, optimistic solution championed by the likes of Aristotle, that as you pursue virtue, you can become a good man. And until that day, you are a bad man. I prefer the more humorous answer that there's evil in the world because the same person who invented traffic also invented Monday. But there's no shortage of lofty explanations, and the average person imbibes them. Right? We really do think if I can just alter my behavior or alter biochemistry or alter the structures of society, we can make ourselves good and eradicate evil. But as much as man huffs and puffs, such explanations leave us unsatisfied, as if they quite literally fail to get at the heart of the matter. But not so with the Lord Jesus, because when the Lord Jesus teaches, he teaches not as man does. When he teaches, he's not sharing his advice or theories. He's not giving us his findings from experiments or speculations. No, the Lord Jesus simply speaks from the authority of his person. Because as the Son of God, all things are created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That means the starry skies above, down to the heart of man, and everything in between is upheld by the Lord of Lords. And so when he teaches, he does so with an unequaled authority as the very creator of your heart. And so he declares in verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. We're once again struck by the simplicity of this statement. Good person brings forth good fruit. Evil person produces evil. And whether good or evil, they come from this storehouse, this treasure chest that is the heart. Kids, I'm sure you're at least familiar with, if not fascinated by, pirates. Who doesn't love a good pirate story? Kids, what are they always searching for in a pirate adventure? They're after treasure that's stored in a treasure chest. Kids, picture a treasure chest. It's large. It has a lid and a lock on it. And why? Well, because the most valuable, the most precious things are stored in it. And kids, you need to know that your heart is exactly the same way. This is why, kids, you want to, above all else, guard your heart, because from it flow the springs of life. That's just what Jesus says in verse 45. That it's out of the abundance, the overflow, the fullness of our heart that the mouth speaks. That said, the average person speaks some 15,000 words a day, whereas the average Presbyterian speaks only 5. But all told, this may seem like a leap, a sleight of hand by Jesus. How can you go from the inner heart to our outer words? Words are just words, after all. All right, how many times have you said something to then say, oh, I didn't mean that. Now, that was not my intent. Or the moment the words left your mouth, you regretted what you just said, wanting nothing more to take it back. Well, it's because everyone knows deep down that words matter. Words are real things. Because Christ himself is the Logos, the Word, it could be no other way that words matter. This is why Ephesians commands us, don't let any corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for building others up. Right? The very power of life and death resides right there between your teeth. So you've got to ask, how are your words doing? How tamed is your tongue? So important are words that Jesus says will be justified or condemned by our words. We'll give an account for every careless word we speak. Now you might protest, well, that seems to put too much weight upon our words. But you see, in light of the truth that we just heard, it makes perfect sense. Because our words are like an arm that reaches down into our heart, our treasure chest, to bring forth good fruit or rotten fruit. And so notwithstanding that, yes, there is such a thing as miscommunication or misspeaking, I won't discount that, it is otherwise the case that when we say something, that is what we meant, right? We did not have a Freudian slip. And so if we spoke a harsh word to a friend, if we made a lewd joke to get a laugh, we shaded the truth to spare our pride, if we feasted on some gossip or boasted in ourselves, if a husband dishonors his wife, if a wife disrespects her husband, if a parent belittles or berates their child, these words do accurately reflect the state of our heart. Of course, it's here that we so easily deceive ourselves. It was the Pharisees who thought they could make themselves clean by cleaning the things around them. And so they would vigorously, religiously wash their hands, clean their cups, clean their dishes, clean their bowls, even clean their couches. And then they would pat themselves on the back that surely now we are clean. Until Jesus comes along and says, oh, well done. You have cleaned a lot of things. But there is one thing that remains untouched and uncleaned. And it is from this one thing that all kinds of evil come out of. And then he says things like evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And what was this one thing that they failed to clean? It was the heart of man. And of course, we too may be quite good at cleaning around the heart. As parents, we might address a child's actions, but not the root cause. You might personally resolve to do better with gritted teeth on a struggle, and yet never experience the sorrow that you have offended God. You might go through an entire work week or home life without any gratitude in your heart. Or consider from last week, Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. Specifically, that meant don't curse them under your breath. Don't spew venom at them with petty revenge. Instead, bless those who curse you. Use your words to pray for your enemies. Who could possibly do good to one's enemies unless you had a good heart? And so my hope now is that two things are very clear. One, we need a good heart. We need that good treasure within us to be that good tree that bears good fruit. Just in case that's not clear, recall that reading from Isaiah that God, as the master gardener, planted Israel, his beloved vineyard. And then he does what every gardener does. He looked at her to see if she was bearing fruit, good grapes. And yet all she bore were these grapes of wrath. And so God, as the master gardener, pronounced that judgment upon his vineyard that was Israel, that she would be devoured, her walls broken down and trampled upon. We are created to bear fruit for God. What was Adam's primary task? Adam, guard and keep this garden. Here is a helper to help you. Now glorify me by bearing fruit. And so we need this good heart. I hope that's clear. But what's equally clear is the second part, which is that we cannot give ourselves a good heart. We cannot perform a heart transplant on ourselves. We cannot do better, try harder, dig deeper to arrive at goodness. As Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So how then does man get this good heart? Enter the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we just meditated from 1 Peter, God causes us to be born again, to have a new heart, Just as no one here, I'm assuming, caused your physical birth, so too does no one cause their spiritual birth. And how does God cause this new life? Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because when Christ rose up from that grave, he did so as the second Adam, as the covenant representative of all his people, such that when Christ was raised to everlasting life, we too were raised up with him. His resurrection is the first fruits of your resurrection. And so it's through the resurrected Christ and the pouring out of his Spirit that the Christian really does receive a good heart. You really can be pleasing to God, produce words that give grace and bless your enemies. You really can bear fruit for God. And why? Because he is risen. And perhaps the most enduring trait of a good heart is that it's a heart that hears and hearkens to the voice of God. And that's just what our second section covers, as Christ now switches his metaphor from agriculture to now architecture in verse 48. He introduces this man who's building a house, digging deep, and laying a foundation. Now, this metaphor may be even easier for us to appreciate, as North Texas is notorious for its shifting foundations. Right? You spot a crack in your drywall, your first thought is, please, please don't let it be the foundation. Right? We all know, as goes the foundation, so goes the house. And so we pour thick slabs of concrete. And there's nothing new under the sun. Jesus says in verse 48, this man put in the work to build his house, you see there, on the rock. And then we're right to notice Jesus does not say in verse 48 that if a flood comes, but rather when a flood comes, when a river overflows and its waters crash against your house. And just recall the audience here. Jesus speaks to his disciples, men commissioned out into the world that will hate their master and therefore will likewise hate them. As Timothy tells us, all those who desire to live a godly life shall be persecuted. Not if, but when. And so in terms of a flood that would smack against your house, you can at minimum anticipate two things: temptations and trials. Firstly, temptation. The disciple is to fully expect that Satan prowls about as a lion longing to devour and to destroy you. And that might be a full-out assault, or more likely in subtle, secretive ways that would slowly erode and chip away at your foundation. Secondly, trials of every kind. Jesus just blessed us as we are poor, hungry, and weeping. All right, James says, you will face trials of every kind. Marital trials, financial trials, work trials, home trials, children trials, relationship trials, health trials, to name just a few. To the point that we might be grieved by our trials. But then, as Peter says, these trials test the genuineness of our faith as God proves his foundation, that whoever builds upon Christ will never be put to shame. Because what good news in verse 48? You see there, the flood does come, and yet it says it cannot shake. It literally does not have the power, the strength to destroy this house because it was well built. Literally the word good, same word for good fruit. Now we have this good, strong foundation. So that's clear enough. But that brings about another all-important question. Well, how then do I build this good foundation? What's the blueprint? What's the construction plan? And Jesus tells us back in verse 47 in three simple parts. Firstly, come to Christ. He says, everyone who comes to me. To come to Christ is a way of simply to say, to believe, to trust upon Christ, that he alone has the words of life, that he is the Son of God, become flesh, lived a perfect life of obedience, offered himself upon the cross to bear the wrath of God unto sin, and rose again from the dead. And of course, we do not come to Christ just one time for one decision in one moment. The whole of the Christian life is coming to Christ daily to be strengthened by him. And you can tell that from the second part, that we come to him in order to hear his words. It's like the man of Psalm 1, who delights in God's law. He meditates on it day and night. That blessed man is going to be a strong tree who bears fruit for God. So, Christian, you've got to ask, do you come to Christ to hear him speak to you? And we know that every Lord's Day, Christ promises to speak to us through his word. And that faith, your faith, comes from hearing, as Romans says. But of course, how about your other 6 days? Are you trying to live off of bread alone? Might you be starving your soul Monday through Saturday? It's a sad fact that the church, broadly speaking, Christians simply do not read their Bibles. A recent Pew study reported that the majority of professing Christians said that reading their Bible was not an essential part of being a Christian. Now, in light of this passage, that makes as much sense as saying it is not essential to hear the words of Christ in order to build a strong foundation, as if Christ would receive mere lip service. But Jesus says in verse 47, there will be those who call me, quote, Lord, Lord, but do not follow my teaching. We're meant to see the absurdity of emphatically calling someone, Lord, Lord, and then to disregard and disobey their words. As important as words are, we of course can mouth good words, but if they don't come from a good treasure, they are but worthless and even self-condemning. Do you hear the words of Christ? Well, Cornerstone family, be encouraged, because perhaps the most frequent prayer request I get is to be in my Bible more. All right, pray for me to stick to my Bible reading plan or my devotional or whatever it might be. Of course, that good desire does come from a good heart. And so I would just encourage you, persevere and know that is a prayer that God delights to answer in your life. Third part of the foundation. Jesus says in verse 47, not just those who come and hear, but then also do my word. And so if hearing is essential, let's ask, how essential is doing the word? Well, you can skip down to verse 49 and see that Jesus tells of another man who also builds a house. Like the first man, notice he also hears the word. It's interesting. Both men hear the word. And yet there's this distinct difference that the second man does not do the word. And it's just as James said, if you woke up this morning and before you came here, you surely looked in the mirror. You made some corrections. All right, I got a hair out of place. My shirt is crooked. And my bald head is not shiny enough, whatever it might be. But if you looked in the mirror and then you forgot all that sensory feedback and you just went about your way, James says, this is us if we hear but don't do. And so James says, look into the mirror of God's word. And then he calls it a law of liberty. When you think of God's word, all right, do you think liberty, freedom? Or do you think stodgy rules, suffocating regulations? But we forget that it is sin that is the slavery. Sin is the bondage. And it's for freedom that the risen Christ set us free to do his word. And so one practical way you can do this is when you read your Bible, just ask yourself, what is Scripture calling me to do here? All right, that might be something to be believed, something to act upon, maybe something to turn away from or to stop thinking, maybe something to be thankful for, and on and on, and then pray towards that end. Now, don't say, well, that feels kind of fake or forced. My motives seem mixed and impure. I'll wait until my heart is pure. No, friend, if you could purify your own heart, then God did not need to give you a new heart to begin with. He has, and so go and do. Now, you might also say, well, this doing the word sounds like a lot of work. And indeed, it is. Notice the second man in this story has a considerably easier life, at least at first. Notice he gets to build on the level ground, no foundation. Compare that to the verb in verse 48. The first man had to dig and dig deep until he hits solid rock. Kids, if you ever want man's work, go out into your backyard and dig a hole until you hit rock. You will soon be sweating profusely with sore muscles and an aching back. But this second guy, this clever fellow, skipped all that hard digging to just build on level ground. So just picture these two houses going up simultaneously. The second man looks pretty smart, right? Pretty efficient. He's probably finished with his house, and the other fool is still building. All right, this reminds us of Psalm 73 that we read weeks ago, how the wicked can and will prosper in this life. They will get ahead for a season. To build upon rock does, in a sense, put you behind. Now, for example, right, we don't work one day in seven while others do work and get ahead. We do give of our time and talent and riches while others get to enjoy the whole. We don't cut corners or deal in underhanded ways to climb a corporate ladder. We don't use people for selfish ends. We do keep our word even when it hurts, while others might break their word when it's convenient. But as the Lord Jesus said, those who laugh now shall mourn and weep later. And so you see in verse 49, the Lord Jesus pronounces this judgment on this house that was built with all ears, but no obedience. That not if, but when the waters smack against that house, its fall will be immediate and its fall will be great. No one thinks about the foundation until you actually need a foundation. And it's likely this great fall here is the house of Israel, specifically the temple, that in the year AD 70, that house in all of its splendor was brutally attacked, ransacked to the ground when the Romans destroyed it in a complete bloodbath. And why? Because Israel was willing to hear the words of Christ, saying, "Never have we heard someone speak like this man." And then with gnashing teeth, they said, "Away with this man from the earth." And so Jesus lamented, "Oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And so your house is forsaken." And such is the fate of all those who are unwilling to come to Christ, to hear Christ, and then to obey him by faith. And so if even the holy temple was forsaken, what possible hope do we have? We have the hope of the resurrected Christ, the living temple, through whom God causes all of his people to be born again through a living hope by his resurrected Son. God has done what we could never do. He takes away a heart of stone. He gives us a good heart through his Son. Do you really think God could raise up Christ from the dead, but then not have the power to make you a new creation in Christ? And so this encourages us to bear fruit for our God. A new heart comes with new duties and new motivations. I had a dear friend who actually did receive a real physical heart transplant. He was surprisingly young. He was only in his 20s when he received this heart transplant. And that new heart did compel him to certain responsibilities. He rightly perceived, "I've got a new lease on life." And so he diligently took care of that new heart. For him, that meant things like medicine, no alcohol, no smoking, exercise, diet, those kind of things. And if those duties are true of a physical heart, how much more so for those who have been born again through the resurrected Lord? And so, church, come to Jesus Christ. Abide in him as the life-giving vine. Hear Christ speak to you through his word and by his Spirit. And then thirdly, follow by faith, God-given, Spirit-wrought faith, the words of Christ, and you will be blessed by his firm foundation. Because Jesus Christ is the true man of Psalm 1. He is the one who perfectly treasured up God's word in his heart, bore fruit all the way to the cross, and he is the one whose foundation is so strong that the entire church from age to age rest upon him. It's a house so strong that not even the gates of hell can prevail against him. He is the risen Christ, the cornerstone. Come to him and you will be blessed. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your life-giving word, that through the Spirit you would direct our eyes to the resurrected Christ, the one who said, upon this rock I will build my church, the gates of Hades will not even prevail against it. And so we do pray, here we are as your people, desiring to hear and to do, knowing that you have given us the very faith to do so, even that you have caused us to be born again to a living hope. And so we do pray that we would live in such a way that we would bear fruit for you, abiding in Christ, the resurrected King. In his name we pray.